We will pause for a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? And now, Father, as we continue our study, it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us as we provide the positive volition so that we might contribute what we study here to our inventory of ideas and therefore be better prepared to do battle in the invisible war. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Third paragraph in our study of unlimited atonement is the principles associated with it. First of all, unlimited atonement is confirmed by a number of rationales developed from several passages of Scripture, some of which we will note. I believe that any doctrine you develop, quite obviously, emerges from a study of Scripture. And so once you bring all of these pertinent passages together, analyze them, and then structure them into a doctrine, then you better understand what God means, what He's doing, what He has to say, and how you to utilize it. So unlimited atonement is something that's structured from a number of passages throughout Scripture, and from that you develop a doctrine, and that's in essence what we're doing. On the other hand, limited atonement is a deduction erroneously reached by logic, not by straightforward reading of the Bible. Now, it's not what I would call entertainment, but it is very instructive to type in limited atonement or some similar phrase into a search engine on the internet and note the hits that you'll get. I did that because I wanted to get precisely their definitions for these terms that we're going to note. And in a moment, I'm going to inform you somewhere along the way. I'll inform you of the website that I did reference, and you can check it out if you want. But since the Protestant Reformation, it goes without saying that great controversy has arisen over which of these two positions is biblical. And I'm telling you, there's a huge wound that has occurred in Protestant Christianity between these two camps. And neither side is willing to budge. But I can say to you that that's fine, that's free exercise. But what it does is it damages the body. The body cannot function as efficiently as it would otherwise. I believe I can show you from Scripture that the concept is universal. There's universal atonement, which is called unlimited. There is a restricted atonement called limited atonement. And both sides are so entrenched in their belief system that they're not going to move. Years ago, and I'll have to couch this in ways that you hopefully will not know who I'm talking about, but there was a member of this congregation who took it on himself to convince a Presbyterian minister that he was wrong and wanted to convince him that it was not limited but unlimited. And therefore scheduled meetings with this pastor over a course of about 6 or 8 weeks. And I kept telling the person that they're not going to change their view. If they do, they're going to be kicked out of the association they're in, whatever it's called. They're going to have to deny everything they've taught for the last 500 years. They're going to have a big explanation to give the congregation as to why they've suddenly changed. There's going to be a split in the congregation that caused a great deal of turmoil. And they're not going to do it. The pastor is not going to do this. And he didn't. Not that I'm a prophet, but it just seemed to be logical to me. But they're not going to change the way they think because that's what they've bought into. That's what they teach. It's been doing that for 500 years. So anybody that thinks you can change their mind is just crazy. Now, individuals can change their minds, but not the entire organization. So since the Protestant Reformation, great controversy has arisen over which of these two positions is biblical. I teach unlimited atonement since that position is clearly evident when conducting a straightforward or literal reading of Scripture. The debate over which is biblical emerged from interpretations of the writings of John Calvin. He had a lot to say, and he therefore wrote a lot. And they're called by a couple of different titles. I don't remember them. We will not venture into that discussion since it has been thoroughly covered in our study, Hermeneutics, which is posted on the website under the following. If you don't know how to do this, here's how. At the top of the page, you have Bible Class Archive. Now, under that, when you click on it, you get a class catalog hit. You hit that. And then once you get to the class catalog, you scroll down to Theology. And under Theology, you find the entry Hermeneutics, and hold your horses at 74 hours. I tell you that so you'll know. I don't expect anybody to do this. But if you really want to know, and I go all the way back to the early days of Christianity, and we study the schools of theology down at Alexandria, Egypt, and at, Antioch. Antioch, which is presently in Syria area. And so Antioch taught literal interpretation, where Alexandria taught I'm 72. What? Thank you. Allegorical. Now, what is allegory? That's where you read a passage and say, you know, there's a deeper meaning here. I wonder what it is. And so the theologians get together and say the deeper meaning behind this passage is. And they develop a doctrine behind that, and thus emerges a theology. Whereas the literal interpretation is this. You exegete from the original languages. Your translations are based on actual reading of the passage. It's called literal. Now, there are guidelines for that, because you can recognize allegory when it occurs. And if the passage obviously is allegory, then you teach it as allegory. But otherwise, you start literal and go from there. And that's the way we do things. Now, the rationale for unlimited atonement begins with the proclamation that salvation is available to all through faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation available to all through personal faith in Christ. As the gospel is presented, you respond to it positively, and the Holy Spirit saves your sorry soul. Now, this is confirmed by the fact that God desired that all men be saved. So let's go to 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Then we have the word not. Not is, in the Greek, the word may, M-E. That is an Ata, therefore pronounced as if it were a long A in English. So it's may, and that expresses the negation of the wish that follows. Okay, let's take the wish as it is presented. Wishing for any to perish. That's a nomic aorist of apolumi, a fact described as a certainty, that is the lake of fire. The word perish makes reference to the unbeliever going to the lake of fire. Now, that is biblical, that if you don't believe in Christ as your Savior, that when you die, you first of all go to torments, and from there, at the end of human history, you're transferred to the great white throne, where there's a judgment not for your sins, but because you assume that your works were equal to or better than the work of Christ on the cross. You're found deficient, and therefore you're transferred to the lake of fire. That's what perish means here. Now, therefore, let's take it as it would read without the may, that God wishes for all to perish. Okay? Now let's put the may in there. What does the may do? It negates that idea. Not wishing for any to perish is the way it would read and the way we've got it translated. And but for all follows that. But for all, and we have the plural pronoun panta. Panta is all. Now, how do the limited guys translate this? All to them means those that God preselected in eternity past. What does a literal translation tell you? But for all to come to repentance. All meaning the entire human race. And that's metanoia, by the way. Repentance is metanoia. It has to do with a change of mind. Therefore, if you're an unbeliever and you're presented the gospel and you respond to it, you've changed your mind about who and what Christ is. You may have accepted him as an historical figure previously, but with the reception of the gospel, you change your mind about that and say, not only was he historical, he was the Savior, and I believe that his work on the cross took care of my sin problem, and because I believe that, I now am saved and have eternal life. That's the change of mind, and that's metanoia, and that's what that means. Now, this verse indicates it is God's desire that every person he selects will come to an objective understanding of the gospel and make the decision to believe in Christ for salvation, thus avoiding the certainty of the lake of fire. Now, therefore, what is selection? I think I've got a diagram here somewhere that shows this. We'll come to it again later. But where does selection occur? Selection occurs when soul life is imputed to biological life at physical birth. See, physical birth is noted right here. He imputes soul life down to biological life. That's called selection. What does selection mean? It means that God says, okay, I'm allowing this individual to enter human history. And then we'll go from there. Now, have you ever heard of children that are stillborn? They're born dead. No selection. There are reasons for that. You can talk to the medical community, but there's no selection there. So that this individual here is selected to human life, and then that process begins, for example, back in the nursery, and you go from there. So selection is the idea we're noting at this point. This verse indicates it is God's desire that every person he selects will come to an objective understanding of the gospel and make a decision to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation, thus avoiding the certainty of the lake of fire. That is his desire. Got that? Desire, therefore, does not in any way suggest that he is going to manipulate volition. The only way volition is manipulated is with the input of data that you personally analyze and draw decisions as a result. When an unbeliever hears the gospel, he is left free to accept or reject it. If he believes that, then the Holy Spirit takes that faith and saves the soul. He does not manipulate or give your volition a booster shot. Here's what I'm saying. Your volition is free. It is a human attribute. And it is left alone so that you can freely decide what you believe. For the Holy Spirit to come in, as the limited guys contend, and empowers the volition to a point to where it could then believe, that leads to their development of limited atonement. For he only provides that asset to those God elected in eternity past, and the rest left reprobate. Therefore, this conclusion is drawn. An unbeliever, which we all start out as being, an unbeliever can hear the gospel and he can evaluate that and say, I believe it. But that is not saving faith. It's called temporary faith. It's not considered to be real, and therefore the person is not really saved. Now, your question may arise is, how do they know this? Because he doesn't behave properly. A clipboard committee has discovered that he has not in any way changed up to the standards required for those who are truly saved. So he is evaluated as having not been saved at all. So it was temporary faith. Are you following this? God selected every member of the human race at the moment of physical birth through the imputation of soul life to biological life. Now, let's go back to the very beginning and note this in Genesis 2:7. We're going to establish these concepts. And the Lord God, that's Jesus Christ. This would be a theophany, Old Testament appearance of Christ. No deity is visible to the human race except the second person. God cannot be seen. We know that from passages of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is a spirit. You don't see a spirit. So which member of the Trinity can be seen? Which member of the Trinity can be conversed with personally? That would be the second person, Christ. So when you go to the Old Testament and you have a person of the deity involved in a conversation with humanity, who has that got to be? That would be Jesus Christ in a theophany. And that's what you have in Genesis. He is the creator. We know that from Colossians 1, 16 and 17. He is the one who's involved in Genesis in the creation of our original parents. So the Lord God, Jesus Christ, formed from existing minerals. That's Yasar, from the soil of the earth. He made the male body. Do you know that you're made up of a bunch of chemicals, most of which is water? So all of the chemicals that make up your physical body are available in the earth. So, which means you're only a fancified form of dirt. And the Lord God formed from existing minerals, from the soil of the earth, the male body. That's biological life. That's not human life yet, it's biological. And breathed, that's nafak. That's nitrogen and oxygen, by the way. He breathed nitrogen and oxygen into his nostrils, the breath, neshama, of lives, plural. The masculine plural noun of ka'ayim. And that has to do with selection. When he breathed oxygen and nitrogen into the biological life of who would become Adam, then you have selection. Soul life imputed to biological life equals human life, plus the human spirit producing spiritual life. So Adam, when he became human life, he was trichotomous. He had a soul, a human spirit, and a body. And the man, Adam, is the way it's pronounced in Hebrew. It comes into the English as Adam, became a living soul, nephesh. He was a trichotomous person. Absolutely perfect, no sin nature, yet homo sapiens. Now the fall of man was the result of free will decisions by Esau and Adam to sin. That's where the fall occurred. Now when did the fall occur? Post-creation of each of these individuals. We don't know. There are those who add up the ages of people in the scripture, go all the way back, just start adding up the years of how people live. They usually tell this. And you can develop a chart, and you can figure out that somewhere in the neighborhood of around 8,000 years ago is when Adam lived. 8,000. Now, I was reading an article the other day. They found some corpse, dug up some corpse somewhere, and they decided that this yokel lived 2 million years ago. Okay, that's called free exercise. We're good with that. Nevertheless, the Bible says that Adam lived 8,000 years ago. Well, your age is dependent upon the day that you're born until the day you die. And during that period of time, you diminish and you get to the point to where the system doesn't work anymore and you die. Now, Adam was created perfect. He had no sin nature up to a certain point. So there was no aging process. So when is it that he started to age? When he sinned, and then he lived X number of years. How long was it between the creation and the time he sinned? It could have been a week, probably about a week. It was about a week, or it could have been like 1,000 years, who knows. And then he died, spiritually, because he ate the forbidden fruit, and then he, like 800 something years later, he up and died physically. Because we see in the passage, dying you will surely die means you've got a doubling of muth there. So it says dying spiritually, you begin the process of dying physically. For you, when you are born physically alive, but spiritually dead. And therefore you begin the process of dying physically. Spiritually dead, there's a new birth at salvation, but you still continue to breathe, and you breathe your last at physical death because of the sin nature. So the fall of man was the result of free will decisions by Esau and Adam to sin. They were perfect up to that point, but their volition of the mandate not to eat the forbidden fruit was theirs alone. Following the fall, Adam and Eve's progeny were born physically alive but spiritually dead. Again, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, the all here, I even think the limited guys would agree, is everybody. Now, these preceding verses clearly indicate that everybody is born condemned, but with a free will decision, anyone may have eternal life by expressing faith alone in Christ alone. All are born condemned. All may rectify the problem through faith in Christ. Part of each person's soul essence is volition, the innate power to make choices. You have free will. Now, there's such a thing as brain damage, and people are born with the neurons not quite connected. They have problems, and they have certain classifications for these people. They don't know what they're doing. This is an accident of birth, so to speak. But those who come here completely wired together are therefore involved in this. Unlimited atonement provides potential salvation for the entire human race, but restricts actual salvation to those who choose to believe in Christ. Salvation is available to all, but it does not occur until a free will choice is made to believe in Christ. If volition is utilized to reject Christ, then those who remain reprobate will, against the desire of God, be sentenced to the lake of fire at the last judgment. See, it's not his desire to do that. So how does he manage the potential for one of his people to go to the lake of fire? They worked that out. He understood that, and we're going to get to this in a moment, in the angelic community, there was negative volition. Now, there are no creatures created by God smarter than these guys. We're going to accept Jesus Christ, but let's stay with created beings, born or created. These guys are off the charts brilliant. But they use their free will to sin. We'll see the first sin in a moment. If these guys used their free will to sin and then claimed that a loving God would not cast creatures that God created into the lake of fire as a punishment, then obviously a lower creation with the same free will is certainly in a potential of doing the same thing. So, to give you a heads up of where we're going, when Lucifer pulled the plug and said, I'm running the show, he sinned. And therefore, there were those who followed him in the sedition. They're called fallen angels. They were tried, they were found guilty, and they were sentenced to the lake of fire, which was created specifically for them in eternity past. Therefore, the lake of fire is not in the universe. It is external to the universe. And wherever it is, we don't know. But that's where it resides, and that's where these guys were sentenced. Now, in order to carry this out, there had to be a transfer of these individuals away from their heavenly abode to this location, wherever it is. Lucifer did not want to go. So he appealed. And so an appeal was set up. How is it going to be resolved? There's going to be a lower creation called Homo sapiens that are going to be installed with free will, and we'll see how they do. But if even one person can respond positively to a presentation of salvation, however that's going to be worked out, he tells the angels. If even one person responds, lower than you, equal in free will. If they can respond positively, then you stand condemned. Now, apparently, we don't know. We have no clue from Scripture. We can only imagine that there must have been some system of restitution for the angelic community. And one-third of them said, we're not interested. So, all right, here we go. Why would the sins of the reprobate be imputed to Christ if it was already determined by divine decree in eternity past that they would not be saved? Why would the sins of the reprobate be imputed to Christ? The reprobate, using the terminology of the limited guys. If they are determined to have no hope for eternal life by God's selection of them. They refuse to select them for the election. Why would the sins of the reprobate be imputed to Christ if it was already determined by divine decree in eternity past that they would not be saved, regardless of what Christ did? Why would he even bother with dying for their sins when they have no hope? 1 John 2:2. He, meaning Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the entire world. John is writing to a certain audience. And in this first epistle of his, he's speaking to this group of individuals, and he says, not for our sins only, but also for the entire world. Now, how does limited atonement translate this? There are about three or four different ways the word world can be translated in New Testament. You can be speaking of the planet itself. You can be speaking of the planet and the entire universe. You can be speaking of the known world, for example, the Roman Empire. Or you can be speaking of the people who populate the world. Okay. The translation here, according to those of the limited atonement camp, say that the entire world here has to do with Gentiles, and our sins only has to do with Jews. So he speaks of Jews and then Gentiles. All right? You say, okay, you got Jews and Gentiles. They all can be saved by faith in Christ. They say, no, just a few of them. The only answer to this is because of unlimited atonement. The only answer to what is said by John, written by John, he is the propitiation for our sins. What does propitiation mean? He satisfied God with his sacrifice. And not for our sins only, those to whom John is writing, but also for the entire world, those who populate the planet. The only answer to this is because of unlimited atonement. The judgment of our sins in Christ removes sin as an issue and places emphasis on using volition to believe in Christ for salvation. It is a free volitional choice that you are provided with at some point in your life. That there are those who do not so choose indicates the reason people are sentenced to the lake of fire. It is not because of a choice by God, but by the individual. It is not his desire that any go to the lake of fire. So there are those who say, yes, he made the choice that certain ones would not go. They're reprobate, and even if they believe, it's not real. It's temporary. Now, the original expression of negative volition goes back to the pre-human history and the fall of Lucifer. This rebellion against the sovereignty of God is documented by his five assertions that are recorded in Isaiah verses 14. Chapter 14, verse 13. You said in your cardia, this is Isaiah is speaking here, but it's God the Father who's making the accusation. You said in your cardia, one, I will ascend to the third heaven. The three heavens that are mentioned in Scripture, the atmosphere around the earth, the interstellar universe, and then heaven. Heaven is where you go when you die. That's the third heaven. And that's what's in view here. I will ascend into the third heaven, which means he will rule in the place of God. He's allowed to go to the third heaven for convocations. He's not allowed to take permanent residence there. That's what he's asserting here. I'm going to go there and stay permanently. Secondly, I will sit in authority over the angelic community. Command authority, Jesus Christ. Plenipotentiary authority, Lucifer. He's saying, I'm going to assume command authority. Number three, I will sit on the throne over the assembly. In other words, he displaces Jesus Christ on the throne of authority, a position of honor, quite obviously. Number four, I will ascend above the clouds. This is assuming the power to judge. See Psalm 82 verse 1 for that. And finally, number 5, I will be like the Most High. I will replace God. Now, what sin are we going to assign to Lucifer here? I'm thinking arrogance for starters. Nevertheless, there you go. I call them the 5 assertions. If you look up the definition for assertion, you find out that you can assert something. It doesn't make it true. It's just because you claim, well, this is it. This is the way it is. He asserted he would do these things. You'll note that they didn't pan out for him. So this sedition is indicated in the very next verse, Isaiah 14, verse 15. Now, you note the interior quote ends at the end of verse 13. And we open a new quote in Isaiah 14, verse 15. Nevertheless, you shall receive incarceration in Sheol. Now, Sheol is Hebrew. The Greek equivalent is Hades. And Hades is the way it comes into English. So Sheol is Hades, and it has 4 compartments, which you know about. Nevertheless, you shall receive incarceration in Sheol to the recesses of the abyss, which is the 4th compartment of Hades. This abusas is the word. It's a compartment. And you can see how this transacts in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. You can get a brief introduction to several of the compartments of Hades in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. That passage is oftentimes classified as a parable. But a parable, one of the ways you identify a parable is that the personalities in the parable have no proper names. And we do have proper names in this passage, which means that it's an actual historical occurrence that took place in Hades. So you can read that passage for your own entertainment. But it does give you torments is mentioned there, paradise is mentioned there, the great gulf fixed is mentioned there, and you have the, therefore, introduction to the compartments of Hades. The abyss is a place that is noted here where angels, certain angels, are assigned. Now, this temporary incarceration occurs at the second advent. Jesus Christ takes control of the world government and has Lucifer banished to the abyss. You can see that in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. This is how this plays out at the end of human history. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So he's about to be bound. He's going to be sentenced to a certain place of incarceration. And you notice it's the abyss. Now, I want to note something on devil and Satan. These are titles. It's not a name. These titles have to do mostly with the fact he takes the position of a defense attorney. That's basically the meaning of both of these. So he's Esquire here. His real name is Hillel ben Shaker, which is translated out of the Latin as Lucifer. So his real name in Latin is Lucifer. These other things are titles. So we go into verse 3. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Now, this is Revelation 20, and this is right before we move into the great white throne judgment. There's some verses in between that are important. It has to do with the Gog-Magog revolution and so on. At the end of that, then he goes to the lake of fire. Following that, we have the great white throne judgment. So this temporary imprisonment occurs during the millennium. Lucifer will be released for a short time at the end of the dispensation. That's Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9. But following his defeat, he will then be permanently transferred to the lake of fire, noted in Revelation 20, verse 10. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Permanent incarceration, and they don't die. Now, in the past, this would be called a hellfire and brimstone message. People don't like that, so they browbeat pastors and they're not mentioning this. And that's a mistake. People need to know that there's no way out if you don't make the right choice in time. So just call this my hellfire and brimstone message today. If you have not believed in Christ, this is your destiny. And I know that you will look forward to that. There is an upside to it. At least it's warm. What we find in this sequence of events is that the original charge of rebellion noted in Isaiah 14 verses 13 and 14 was prosecuted following a guilty verdict and sentence confirmed by our Lord in Matthew 25 verse 41. Then he, the Father, now this is Jesus Christ speaking here. Then he, the Father, will also say to those on his left. Now who's he talking to? He's talking to Gentile, at this point, unbelievers. At the second advent, this is the baptism of fire for Gentiles. Then he, the Father, will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. This is baptism of fire for Gentiles. This is tribulational unbelievers of the Gentile sort. They're being transferred to the lake of fire at this point. Now, there's a baptism of fire for Jews, and that's in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to note something here. Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. When was it prepared? In eternity past, at the original fall, Isaiah 14. When does the devil go there? When does Lucifer get transferred? Post-human history. That's Revelation 20. So what happens in between? The sentence is pronounced before human history, not carried out till after human history. Why is that? Because there must have been something beyond the original verdict. The angelic conflict continues to rage. All of us are familiar with this. So the rationale is that the human race somehow is involved in resolving an issue. What's the issue? Lucifer appealed the case. And we are designed to play out in human history a resolution from which God will determine that Lucifer stands guilty as charged and who will ultimately be transferred to the lake of fire prepared for him and his angels, but only after human history is over. Following the guilty verdict in the original trial, God created a specific place of eternal imprisonment for the devil and his angels, but that sentence will not be carried out until the end of human history, and it's noted in Revelation 20, verse 10. If the sentence was ordered before human history began, but suspended until the end of human history, then we conclude that human history is the courtroom in which Satan's appeal takes place. Now, this is a good place to stop. It's the end of a document, and we've gotten Lucifer taken care of, but there are things that we draw from that in our study of unlimited atonement. And so this is the place we will resume our study this coming Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying these things, emphasizing atonement, what it really means to us, how Jesus Christ accomplished this in our behalf, that we might be encouraged and motivated by the theology we learn here, that it gives us a solid understanding of where we stand in your perfect plan, that that plan is available to whosoever believes in Christ. So we are encouraged by this. We're encouraged by the confidence we have that we know we're saved and we go to heaven when we die. We thank you for it as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.